that we pray that you'd open up the eyes of our understanding so that tonight we can receive something from your word. We believe, Lord, that not only do we gain something intellectually from your word, we know it teaches our mind, but Lord, it's more than our mind that needs to be touched by your word tonight. It's our soul, it's our heart, it's our entire being. Lord, and that's a work that only your Holy Spirit can do. So we open up ourselves to the voice, to the influence of the Spirit, as we give attention to your word right here, right now. Do it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 4, let's just jump right into it. Verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. That's a fascinating phrase that begins Luke chapter 4, verse 1, where we're reading that Jesus was filled with the Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, it's referencing back to the remarkable experience that happened at the baptism of Jesus. You remember that? That at the baptism of Jesus, that this presence of the Holy Spirit came down. And Luke describes it in a very interesting way. It's not that it gives us entire clarity, but it's at least fascinating how he describes it. He describes the Holy Spirit coming down bodily like a dove. He doesn't say that it was a dove, but he says it was like a dove. How it was like a dove, we don't exactly know. But the Holy Spirit came down in some visible form upon Jesus to really make it demonstrated that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course, God the Father also spoke from heaven at that occasion, saying, "This is my beloved Son, here he, in whom I am well pleased." That's true as well. But what we want to emphasize is the fact that Jesus was filled with the Spirit. And I want your mind just to lock on to that for a moment. Jesus was a Spirit-filled man. And we can say that Jesus did... I have to qualify a little bit because I go back and forth like a ping pong table in my mind about this. Whether or not you can say that Jesus did absolutely all of his ministry as a Spirit-filled man or virtually all of his ministry as a Spirit-filled man. I don't know which one it is. There's a few times where I wonder if he did not draw upon the resources of his deity. But let's just say Jesus did virtually all of his ministry without drawing on his divine resources, but he did them as a Spirit-filled man. Do you understand what that means? That everything you read about Jesus doing in this chapter and ongoing through the book of Luke, it's what the Holy Spirit did in and through him. Now, I won't be so bold to say that the Holy Spirit could do the exact same things in and through you. Because may I say, Jesus was a more perfect vessel for the work of the Holy Spirit than you and I are. And there's many reasons for that. But at least it shows us something about what Jesus did in submitting himself to human frailty. That it's sort of, he agreed this. He goes, "Listen, I'm not going to give up my divinity. I can't. God can never stop being God. Jesus never stopped being God for a moment. But he said, I choose not to access the resources of my divinity. And instead, I will heal the sick. I will cast out demons. I will teach the word of God. I will do my work. I will preach the kingdom of God, not drawing on my divine resources, but drawing upon that which I receive in my vital communion, being filled with the Holy Spirit." If Jesus relied on the Holy Spirit, how much more should we? In any regard, verse 1, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. Isn't that sweet? You don't like to hear that, do you? When you hear of the Lord leading you, you want to hear that the Lord is leading you, you know, to green pastures and to lie down beside still waters. You want all the nice stuff, but sometimes it happened with Jesus, it happens with us, that he'll lead us to places of desolation, even to places where we will be subject to temptation. This is very important because it fulfills a promise from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, which says this, that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus went to this desolate Judean wilderness. And it's a different kind of wilderness that you might know. We're not talking about a desert made of sand. We're not talking about the sand dunes of the Sahara. We're not talking about the sagebrush of the California deserts and all of that. We're talking about this uniquely variated terrain with rain gullies and hills and stones everywhere. It's a harsh environment where sometimes the only water you can find is a pool that was left by a flash flood or an oasis. But in the midst of this harsh, brutal environment, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted. Now, I just want you to consider one thing as we consider these temptations. Consider how Luke learned about this. How did Luke or any of the gospel writers know? They must have heard from somebody, either directly or indirectly, who heard it from Jesus himself. There's something sacred about this story of Jesus' temptation, because the report of it comes from Jesus himself to his disciples. So he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. 40 is often associated with a season of testing in the Bible, and it's certainly the case with Jesus here. By the way, as Jesus is led into the wilderness for testing, I want to contrast Jesus with another sinless man who is tempted. Does it ring any bells for anybody? Another sinless man who is tempted? I'm talking about Adam. Now, Adam, this sinless man, endured temptation, but in the most favorable circumstances imaginable. Where did Adam endure temptation? In the garden of God, where everything was good, everything was easy, everything was nice. Where did Jesus endure his temptation? In the midst of a brutal wilderness, in the most unfavorable circumstances imaginable. Middle of verse 2 now. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Now this seems like a brutal temptation. To tempt a man who's hungry with food is absolutely brutal. I can be tempted by food even when I'm not hungry. But after fasting for this extended period when Jesus began to feel hungry all over again, by the way, I'm no expert on the medical things, but from what I read, after an extended fast, when you begin to feel hunger again, because apparently in an extended fast, your hunger pains shut down for some time. But when you start to feel hunger again, it's because you're seriously suffering from malnutrition. That your body is beginning to feed on yourself. That this is the critical time for you to eat because you're beginning to waste away and real damage is being done to your body. So in the midst of this critical time, the devil comes and speaks to Jesus. And by the way, I won't belabor the point, but let me just say that the Bible believes and teaches in the existence of a devil, of Satan, of an adversary, of an evil intentioned being who hates God and those who are made in his image. And the devil came to Jesus and said this at verse 3, "If you are the Son of God," by the way, just to clarify it, you can more accurately translate this, "since you are the Son of God." It's not so much that Satan was questioning whether or not Jesus was the Son of God, but he's saying, because you are the Son of God, why don't you take care of yourself? Jesus, it is 100% within your power to take this rock and make it a piece of bread for you to eat. There's no lack. And Jesus performed miracles similar to this later on in his ministry, did he not? Did not Jesus have a way with bread in his hands and fish? And the miraculous multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. This was nothing for Jesus to do. Yet nevertheless, Satan tempts him with this. And the temptation was basically this. Since you're the Messiah, why are you deprived? Do a little something for yourself. And the same temptation often comes to us. If you're a child of God, why is it so tough for you? Do a little something for yourself. But look at what Jesus replied. He said, verse 4, "But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Now the temptation when it came to Jesus followed the same pattern of temptation as it often comes to us. You know how temptation often comes to us? It often comes, first of all, when Satan appeals to a legitimate desire within us. Was not Jesus' hunger a legitimate desire? Yes, it was. But oftentimes, what Satan does in temptation is he takes something that is a legitimate desire within us and he tempts us to fulfill it in an ungodly or illegitimate way. It's not that Jesus' hunger was wrong. It's that he was being tempted to satisfy that hunger in an illegitimate way. So Jesus answered him, as I just read to you from verse 4. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And in this, Jesus quoted to him Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Now let me just say this. What Satan said to Jesus made sense. Why starve yourself? To me, that makes a lot of sense. But you know what makes even more sense? What is written by God's hand. Every word of God is even more important than the bread we eat. Now, please, we need to just understand this for a moment, that when it came for Jesus to answer temptation, what did he do? He answered it with Scripture. He did not answer it with sheer willpower. He did not answer it with trying to plug his ears. He didn't answer it on any other grounds other than to answer the lies and the deceptions of Satan, answering them with Scripture. No wonder the Bible tells us that in this analogy of the spiritual life that makes us like a soldier with armor, the sword is called the Word of God. The Word of God is like a sword, and that's exactly what Jesus was doing at this moment of spiritual warfare. It's as if he drew the sword of the Word of God, and he delivered a thrust back to Satan. That's exactly what we're called to do in the midst of temptation. Not to rely sheerly on willpower, not to do it just in our own strength or even in the attempted strength of others, but to answer the lies and the deceptions of Satan with the Word of God. Now, friends, here's something that is so important for us, that we can't answer with the Word of God unless it's previously been put into us. And this is why it's vitally important that you and I be people of the book, that you and I be people who are Bible readers and Bible lovers and Bible thinkers, because we effectively resist temptation by doing the same thing that Jesus did. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he answered by shining the light of God's truth upon these temptations that Satan brought. And if we're ignorant of God's truth as it's expressed in his word, you're going to be defenseless in the moment of temptation. Same principle illustrated here at verse 5, where it says, "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I'll give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Now this is fascinating. It's fascinating, first of all, because the temptation didn't end when Jesus answered Satan the first time. Satan is persistent. And I know this troubles us a great deal. But if I don't want to speak well of the devil here, especially in God's house, but if there's any compliment I could give to Satan, I would compliment his persistence. And even after one stinging rebuke from Jesus, a sword thrust from the Word of God delivered by the Son of God back to Jesus, Satan didn't give up. He says, "Let me give you another temptation." And what was this temptation? This temptation appealed to Jesus, verse 5, taking him up on a high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, it seems best to understand this as a mental or a spiritual vision. The experience of the temptation were very real, but ladies and gentlemen, I don't think that there's a mountaintop high enough from which you can see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. So this was undoubtedly a mental or a spiritual vision that Jesus experienced, but it was real nevertheless. And Satan offered in verse 6, he says, "All the kingdoms of the world, all this authority I'll give to you and their glory if you'll just worship me." Satan knew that Jesus had come to win the kingdoms of this world and their glory back to God the Father. And this was an invitation to sort of accomplish, at least in some twisted way, Jesus' purpose without going to the cross. Why go to the cross? I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. I will give you the authority that's been deeded over to me if you'll just worship me. By the way, aren't you fascinated by what Satan said in verse 6? For this has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whoever I wish. Satan claimed that the earth's kingdoms, or authority over the earth's kingdoms, were delivered to him, and Jesus never challenged the statement. Jesus never answered back to Satan, "You don't have that authority. Who do you think you are?" Jesus never said that. And I'm going to take Jesus' silence as agreement. Yes, Satan, there is a sense in which you do have the kingdoms of this earth. There is a sense in which the Bible says you are the God of this age. There is a sense in which you are the prince of the power of the air. There is a sense, Satan, in which you rule the earth. Now, certainly not in an ultimate sense. Ladies and gentlemen, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein. Yet, what did God give to man in the Garden of Eden? He gave to man in the Garden of Eden dominion over all the earth. As a sub, ruler under God, of course, God holds it ultimately. Just like, look, let's face it, who owns your home? The bank owns your home. But they let you live in it. It's as if God says, I own the earth. But Adam, I'll let you live in it. I'll let you manage it. I'll let you have the authority over creation. And what did Adam do with that authority? Almost immediately, he forfeited it to Satan. And we've been doing it ever since. There is a real sense in which Satan, I'll just read it in verse 6, this has been delivered to me and I can give it to whoever I wish. Now, by the way, since Satan possesses the glory of the kingdoms of this world, and since he can give it to whoever he wishes, it shouldn't surprise us if we see the ungodly in positions of power and prestige. Satan can do that. So what's the offer? Verse 7, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. You see, the Father's plan for Jesus was for him to suffer first and then enter into his glory. But what was Satan offering? A shortcut. Jesus, enter into the glory now. All you have to do is worship me, bow down before me, serve me. And ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus would have accepted this temptation, our salvation would have been impossible. He might have gained some sort of authority, some delegated rule from Satan, but he could never redeem individual sinners through his own sinless life. So what did Jesus answer? Verse 8. Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan brought a very powerful temptation to Jesus, and Jesus resisted the influence of Satan. First, he resisted it by just saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Basically saying, "Get out of here. Get out of here. I don't want to talk to you. I am resisting you and your influence." Ladies and gentlemen, later on in the book of James, James chapter 4, verse 7, do you want to know one of the most important verses you can ever remember about the spiritual battle that we fight sometimes? How about this one? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. James 4, 7. Do you understand that's what Jesus was putting into practice right here? He was resisting the devil. He was saying, no, I'm not going to go down that way. I'm resisting you. And then he resisted him in the authority and the power of God's word. Verse 8, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. For the second time, Jesus countered Satan's deception with a passage from the word of God. This time, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. There might have seemed some advantage to Jesus in avoiding the cross, but Jesus affirmed himself and reminded Satan that he had a command to worship the Lord your God only, and that's above anything that Satan might offer. So the third temptation, now by the way, are you depressed right away by hearing that phrase, the third temptation? Don't you think that Satan should run from you after doing this? Ladies and gentlemen, sometimes the only thing that the devil understands when he and his emissaries bring temptation to us sometimes the only thing they understand is persistence. And just as they say, I don't know if this is true, but they say that dogs can smell fear, there's a sense in which demons can smell that you're going to give up. And if they can see that you're going to give up, they'll persist. They'll come back, and they'll come back. But when you stand resolute, confident, and joyful in the Lord Jesus Christ and the captain of your salvation, and simply establish it, I'm not going anywhere. I'm standing firm on the Word of God. Say, you can bring this temptation to me all day long. I don't want you to, but if you do, I'm going to come back with the same response all the time. I'm going to answer back with the Word of God. This is what Jesus did in the face of great persistence from Satan. Verse 9, then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. I'm going to just say right here, the devil's playing dirty. Which doesn't surprise any one of us, does it? The devil is tempting Jesus by twisting the scriptures. First, verse 9 explains that he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, was actually a high, prominent corner of the Temple Mount, where if a person were to fall down from that, it would be a spectacular fall, many hundreds of feet down. He set him up on the pinnacle of the Temple Mount, and he requested to Jesus, you throw yourself down from here. And if Jesus did, it would be a spectacular event, because he says, Jesus, if you throw yourself down, angels will come and rescue you, because God won't allow you to perish. Angels will come and rescue you, and everybody will see and know that you're the Messiah, and they'll applaud you for being rescued in such a dramatic public way. By the way, I'm fascinated by that phrase in verse 9 where Satan said to Jesus, throw yourself down from here. Ladies and gentlemen, do you understand? Satan couldn't push him off the pinnacle of the temple. Can you picture it in your mind's eye? The devil and Jesus up at the top of the pinnacle of the temple. And all Satan can do is say, why don't you jump? Why wouldn't Satan just push him off? Because he can't. Satan was powerless against the Son of God except to suggest to him how he could destroy himself. And I'll make an analogy between you and Jesus, because if you're in Christ Jesus, the devil cannot destroy you. I'll say it again. If you're in Christ Jesus, the devil cannot destroy you. All he can do is lure you into destroying yourself. Some of you need to understand that, because you're blaming the devil for all kinds of stuff that he has no responsibility for. Oh, I know he's tempting you. I don't doubt that for a moment. The devil's tempting you, and he's tempting you really subtle, really smart. Sometimes he's twisting scriptures. Sometimes he is appealing to desires within you, on and on and on. The devil's tempting you, I know, and he does it well. But the bottom line, the devil can't do your sinning for you. The devil can't destroy you. But he can tempt you and seduce you into destroying yourself. So that's exactly what he says to Jesus. Satan says to Jesus, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. And then notice Satan's response. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. Does it bother you to know that the devil can quote the Bible? That's a little bit disturbing. The devil's a Bible expert here. It's as if he's saying this, quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Go ahead, Jesus. If you do this, the Bible promises that angels will rescue you, and it'll be a spectacular self-promotion. But when Satan says it is written, it reminds me that the devil is a Bible expert, and he knows how to twist passages out of their application, out of their context. And friends, it really reminds us that just because somebody stands up and opens up a Bible and starts quoting the Bible, it doesn't mean that they're actually teaching accurately what the scriptures say. Now look, I wish more people actually opened up the Bible and read it and started speaking. That would be a big improvement in a lot of churches. But if you're going to do that much, at least go on and accurately and faithfully, as the Bible says, it uses this phrase, rightly divide the word of truth. But if I can say this, and I hope you understand what I mean, I'm using sort of a colorful phrase when I say this, but I hope you understand what I mean in the context, the devil can teach a Bible study. Isn't that what he's trying to do to Jesus right here? But he's wrong. He's taking the scriptures and he's twisting them. He's molding them. Some people suggest that Satan is such a Bible expert because he spent centuries studying the Bible, looking for loopholes. I don't know if that's the reason, but he certainly knows the Bible. Look now at verse 12. What did Jesus say in response? And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Isn't that beautiful? Pow! Powerful. Verse 12. What did Jesus answer back? Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Jesus answered Satan's misuse of Scripture with the accurate and appropriate use of Scripture, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And as Jesus rejected Satan's twisting of Scripture, he rightly divided the word of truth, using it in its proper context. Isn't that wonderful? Three temptations, three answers from the Scriptures, and then the devil left him at least for a season. And we'll talk about this in a moment, but I want you to notice something. Jesus answered the devil from three passages. Did you notice where those three passages were from? Where were each one of them from? Deuteronomy chapter 8 and chapter 6. The three responses of Jesus. Well, ladies and gentlemen, when's the last time you read the book of Deuteronomy and got something that you could answer Satan from in those chapters? Isn't this sort of rebuke to you and I about how we read our Bibles? I mean, Jesus was probably meditating on these very passages, and they were so real, and they were so rich to him, that not only was Deuteronomy just something for him to read, but it was a resource for him to do spiritual battle, because he thought, he fed upon it, he meditated upon the Word of God. And I think we need to do this. Now, look, you and I, a lot of times, the only time we'll ever read the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, 7, and 8, is if we're reading through the Bible in a year, which, by the way, is an excellent thing to do. If none of you have ever read through the Bible, I challenge you to read through the Bible, and if you can do it on some regular basis, all the better. But many of us, we're just reading through Deuteronomy to check the box off that we've read it. How about reading it, thinking through it, meditating on it? That's obviously what Jesus was doing, because he could use this for genuine ammunition against the devil. But I want you to see what it says there in verse 13. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. When Satan saw that he couldn't get anywhere, he left for a while. Now, the devil will always seek to come back at an opportune time. So what should we do? Never give him the opportunity. Don't give the devil any opportunity. Listen, the devil will do enough without you giving an opportunity. But many of us, we positively beg the devil to tempt us. You know, it's like the old joke, you know, that the teenage couple, they, you know, they're Christians and they're serving the Lord. Maybe they don't have so much wisdom. And they go and they drive and they park the car at Lover's Lane. And there they are looking out over the, you know, the lights of the city. And the guy says, "I don't understand. All this temptation comes over me." Hey, moron, what are you doing there parking at Lover's Lane, putting yourself in temptation there? It's almost as if you're begging the devil to tempt you. Please, please tempt me. Friends, if we don't give the devil an opportunity, we'll face much less temptation. I'm not saying no temptation. I don't think Jesus ever gave the devil any opportunity. Yet, nevertheless, Jesus faced temptation. But we'll find it's much less and much less powerful in our life if we determine that to the best of our ability, walking in Jesus' power, we will not give him the opportunity. Now, one other thing I want you to notice. Satan is not stupid. Why didn't he continue the attack on Jesus for full effect through his entire ministry. Why did he seem to be more intense during these 40 days? By the way, the temptations lasted throughout the entire 40 days. These three are just examples. Please, nobody think that Jesus just faced three temptations that entire 40 days. He was tempted throughout the entire 40 days. These three are just sort of representative examples. But why did he put this focus on this 40 days and then sort of withdraw and then look for openings after that? Why? Because the devil's not stupid, and he has limited resources. Satan is not omnipotent. He's not God, folks. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. Satan has limited resources. And even though he's not all-powerful or all-present or all-wise, he's smart. And having limited resources, he says, I'm going to put my resources in a place where they have the potentially the most payoff. Where's that? Someplace other than battering my head against Jesus every day of the week. I'll look for a place where I can actually make some progress. You know what this teaches us? It teaches us that sometimes the most effective thing you can do to face less temptation a week from now is resist the temptation that you have right now. If that demonic presence that seems to bring temptation right in front of your face, if they know, why should I waste my time on her? I'm not going to get much out of that. I'll get more if I go focus my temptation against them. Then the demons in hell, knowing that they have limited resources, they'll put less against you. Sometimes the most effective strategy we can have is simply to stand now. Many people are so attacked because they resist so little. It's almost like this. Demons in their diabolical temptations, when they smell a little bit of blood in the water, they'll come back and attack all the more. In any regard, we're not going to make it through the whole chapter tonight, but let's just get a start here in the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry, verses 14 and 15. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Don't you just love that? Isn't there something, and I hope this resonates with you. I've experienced this. I don't know if you have. But there's just sort of a spiritual rush that comes when you've made it through a season of temptation. I pray it's not spiritual pride or a puffed up head, but it's just like, yes, Lord, you were faithful. Yes, Lord, your word works. Yes, Lord, Satan's on the run. Thank you, Jesus. And you just kind of have some of this feeling from Jesus where it says there in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. And now it's in the power of the Spirit, not just to do the defense of resisting temptation, but now Jesus is going out on offense to do his ministry in the region of Galilee. So he goes out in the power of the Spirit to do this work in the region of Galilee. Verse 14 says, to Galilee and the surrounding region. The region of Galilee was a fertile, progressive, highly populated region. According to figures from the Jewish historian Josephus, the region of Galilee in the time of Jesus had a population of about 3 million people. Friends, that's 3 million people in an area about the size of Connecticut. Now, some people say that Josephus's claims are wildly overstated. I don't know. Josephus was actually the governor of Galilee for a period of time. And what Josephus said was he said there were 240 cities or villages in Galilee that had a population of at least 15,000. When you do the math on that, you get about 3 million people. But let's just say this. Let's say that Josephus was exaggerating by a double. That's still 1.5 million people. What I want you to get the idea is that Jesus in Galilee wasn't going through, you know, sparsely populated woodsy areas. No, this was an area with a lot of people, a lot of agriculture, a thriving, pulsating community mixed with Jewish villages and Gentile villages. And what did he do? Verse 15, it says he taught in their synagogues. You know, we're going to read about this a little bit later, but I'm just fascinated by this. That Jesus went and he taught in synagogues. He went to places of worship and he taught there. This was his custom, and he did this a lot in the region of Galilee. Well, it's with a little bit of pain in my heart that we make the break right here in the middle of Luke chapter 4. But friends, Don't we have a lot to consider before us? If there's anything common to every person in this room, you face temptation. You're tempted to the satisfaction of legitimate desires in illegitimate ways. You're tempted to bitterness. You're tempted to fear. You're tempted to anger. You're tempted to greed. You're tempted to a lack of self-control. How much further do I need to go? I could just keep going. Why don't you just raise your hands and put down your hand when I hit you? No, just kidding on me. I mean, you get the point, right? Every one of us knows temptation. And every one of us has living within us. Well, should I say, everyone here who's born again by the Spirit of God, everyone who's a follower of Jesus Christ and has been given new life by Him, you have living within you this one here who overcame these temptations. The sympathetic Son of God is there, and you can run to Him in the midst of your temptation. You can run to Him and say, Jesus, would you please help me to fight against the devil and stand against him now? You know what I'm going through. And you know what Jesus will say? He'll say, you're right, I do know what you're going through. Let's overcome this together. And then hopefully He'll draw on the resource of the Word of God that you've remembered and meditated on, and you can fire those missiles right back at Satan and destroy him in his attempt to destroy you. Well, I'm going to pray briefly. We're going to come on up and answer a few questions, and we'll continue on for this evening. Father, I'm so grateful that right now, enthroned at your right hand, is the sympathetic Son of God here to strengthen us in the midst of our temptations. And Lord, I pray for those here, for men and women here tonight who are sorely tempted. I pray for them. Lord, maybe they're ashamed of the temptations that they face. But Jesus, I know that you can speak to them. You can strengthen them. You can give them hope and the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit right here, right now, so that they can stand strong and answer back with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, strengthened by Jesus dwelling within them. Help them, Lord. Help them and help each one of us. Help me to live your kingdom and advance your kingdom through resisting and answering temptation. Help us to do it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. David, do we have any questions, or are we done for the evening?
We have questions. I have a lot of stuff here, so pardon me, I'm going to
lay it on me.
Spread it all out here for you. Okay. So a lot about temptation. We got a lot of questions about spiritual attack, stuff like that. But first off, I'll start with just Jesus's fasting. You know, fasting is a part of the Christian life.
Right.
For those who are interested in fasting, can you talk more about that? Can you define it a little bit? For those who might have not have ever fasted before, how would you recommend them get into that? What is the discipline about? Can you speak more to fasting?
My father-in-law is a man who has really taught me a lot about fasting. He's a man who's very dedicated to fasting, and he's really influenced some of my views regarding fasting. So you could say that I have a little bit of a severe view when it comes to fasting, and this is what I mean, about what fasting actually is. He makes the case, and I think you can make it biblically, folks, fasting is when you go for some extended period relying on nothing but water. I know some people, they fast from different things. They say, well, I'll fast from sweets, I'll fast from solid food and just eat liquids. And I believe that that can be godly self-denial. I'm not depreciating that. But I like to reserve the term fasting for when you say just water. And I think that fasting is an important and often neglected part of the Christian life. What it does is it's a demonstration of focus and commitment where basically the cry of our heart says, Lord, nothing is more important to you, to me, I should say, than seeking you right now. Every one of us knows the heart of fasting. Have you ever been so concerned about something that you weren't interested in food? Your child's sick. You're so worried over your child that you forget to eat. What this is in front of you is so consuming to you that food isn't important. Fasting is a way that we say to God, Lord, things aren't important in my life except seeking you right now. I'm going to focus on you. Now, there are people who fast for health reasons, who fast for dieting. Okay, oh, that's great. I'm not saying that's wrong, but that's different than fasting from seeking the Lord. And that's what we see, I think, here, what Jesus was doing.
What would you recommend for someone who wants to start fasting?
Do it for a day. Drink a lot of water and give special attention to seeking the Lord in that time. The point isn't just the self-denial of not eating. The point is to give special focus and special attention to the Lord. And so just try for a day. Don't eat. Drink a lot of water and use that time that you would otherwise maybe meal times to just seek the Lord. Get away with your Bible, open it up, pray, meditate on the scriptures, seek God, worship him in a special way, and just let God speak to your heart.
That's good. Now, on the topic of spiritual attack and temptation, specifically Jesus' temptation, would you say that Jesus saw Satan visibly as a real form that he is?
Of course, I'm speculating, aren't I? Because the text doesn't tell us that exactly. But from the text, doesn't it feel like it? And I would make the case for saying that Satan appeared visibly to Jesus this way. I would say Satan knows that he has something to gain by us by keeping himself invisible. I mean, it just works with us for him to withhold himself. None of that worked with Jesus. Jesus knew. So it's like, all right, Jesus, we're going to lay it all on the table. Here I am. And I think that's how it was between Jesus and Satan.
Now, would this be a contradiction to James where it talks about how God cannot be tempted since Jesus is God? Would this be a contradiction to that verse?
Well, no, because the Bible uses temptation in a few different ways. That biblical idea of temptation simply means to test, to test. And sometimes the testing is just a testing. Sometimes it means to solicit to evil or to be attracted to evil. And God cannot be tempted in the sense that God cannot be attracted to evil in that way. But ladies and gentlemen, here we come to one of the great, great questions. And I'd be surprised if that question wasn't asked. The question, could Jesus have sinned? Was it possible for him to have sinned? And you can make great theological arguments on either side of that issue. All I can say is this. I think that the Bible wants us to regard the idea that, yes, Jesus could have sinned. Now, I know you can make the theology, no, he's God. It's impossible for God to sin. Jesus could have never given up his deity, on and on and on. But please remember, at this point, Jesus had set aside reliance on the resources of his deity and was determined to fight this just as a man. Jesus, how about this? Jesus would have lost these battles if he would have relied on his divine resources. That in itself would have lost the battle on our behalf. But instead, the battle wasn't just whether or not Jesus would sin, but whether or not he would fight this battle as a man filled with the Holy Spirit, or whether or not he would draw on divine resources that Adam or we would never have. And so Jesus fought this battle, I should say. And in theory, theoretically, yes, he could have sinned. Again, I could argue that issue back and forth either way. But I think that God wants us to understand this. Jesus' temptations were real. They weren't phony. This wasn't, you know, shooting bullets off the chest of Superman. These were real temptations. And in a sense, Jesus felt these temptations more severely than you and I will ever feel them. Why more severely? Ladies and gentlemen, I don't mean to sound strange about this, but and nobody needs to nod their head at this or raise a hand. But do you know the dynamic of temptation? Where it seems like the only relief to it is to give in to it. Jesus never felt that giving in. The pressure built behind him like, you know, Hoover Dam. And he stood against it and never gave in.
Now, on a personal note, you talked about how we're tempted and their spiritual attack against us, but then also sometimes we bring it on ourselves. Can you talk a little bit about kind of how to discern the spiritual attack on our lives? How can you identify it, and then ways in which you can combat it? You talked about the Word of God and using Scripture. Are there other ways, and also anticipating it, not allowing opportunity, but there are other ways that we can resist?
I'll just give you my opinion, and I hope, I don't know, take this if you want it. This is just my experience speaking here, which I like better speaking right from the Bible, but here's my experience. I don't waste time trying to decide if the temptation comes from me or if it comes from Satan. Who cares? I think oftentimes it's a mixture of both. Satan's trying to exploit something sinful that's already inside me. So it really doesn't matter if the temptation has origin in myself or in Satan. It doesn't matter. We combat it the same way. By relying on the Word of God, by being filled with the Spirit, and by seeing the truth behind the lie. Do you realize that every temptation that comes to us is based on a lie? It's a lie that either the world, the flesh, or the devil wants you to believe. Don't buy into the lie. Understand the truth, and you can resist the temptation much more easily.
Now, is this something that Satan has to ask permission from God to do? Or is this something that God has just allowed? How does that dynamic work?
Your temptation is under divine management. God has promised that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. That's God's promise. Satan is on a leash. You may feel like the chain is very, very long, but he's on a leash. And God, let us thank our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that Satan is not allowed to do everything against us that he wishes he could. If God, you may feel like Satan is harassing you a lot now. If God cut that leash, you don't know what he would do to you. But no, there's a limit to what he can do.
Now, personally, you offered up the verse in James, submit yourself to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Are there other verses that you use personally in times of temptation for yourself?
Well, I rely on that one a lot. But you know, I come back to just these principles of the truth. To me, it's most helpful to see temptation as more than anything being a lie. What's the lie when Satan offers Jesus a stone and says, turn it to bread? The lie is this: this will satisfy. This will really satisfy. And Jesus says, you know what? I am hungry, but that's not what I really need. What I need to rely on now is every word that comes from the mouth of God. And when I am able to expose the lie behind the temptation, then I can see it with open eyes and say, no, I want the truth. I want what will really satisfy. Satan's offering me a baited hook. And the bait looks pretty sweet. But with spiritual wisdom, I can see the hook underneath the bait and say, no, you don't satisfy. It doesn't give me what I'm really longing.
I think that's a good place to stop. Not focusing on the temptation, but focusing on Jesus.
That's it. You know, we want to be aware of Satan and his vices, but not obsessed with them. Our focus is on Jesus, the great overcomer of the temptation who indwells within us.
Amen. Well, with that, let's transition to a time of worship. So, John, come on back up. Let me just pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you identify in our times of temptation, that you yourself went through this and overcame it, giving us the power by your Spirit and your victory at the cross to overcome it ourselves. Help us to walk in your truth and in your victory today, tomorrow, and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.